Can you imagine feeling the heart of God? Well, there are some people who don't even believe that God has feelings. We're going to discover tonight that God is the most passionate person in all the universe. Not only does He feel, He feels very deeply, and He feels very deeply about you and me. Well, tonight, we're going to do something that I'm really excited about. This is a subject that is very near and dear to my heart, because it opens up a picture of God that will motivate us to truly, Julie, want to know Him even more. Now, in order to do this tonight, we're going to give what I'm calling on your outline a pre-creation picture of God. Say that so we know what we're looking for here in the Bible. A what? Pre-creation picture of God. We're going to look at what the Bible presents to us as the foundation of reality, as the core, the center of the universe. Now, in order to do this, the best way that we can move into this incredible territory of a pre-creation picture of God is, of course, to go back in time. So go ahead and help me out this morning and get your imagination in gear and push the rewind button in your mind. I mean, think about it for a minute. If you go back just not very far in your own history, there's a point at which you were born, and just right before that, there was a point at which you did not exist. Would you agree? You didn't exist. There was no you. And if you go back a little further, there was a time when your parents did not exist. Would you agree? They had no place in all the universe. They just weren't there. And if you go back yet farther, you would discover that there was a time when your grandparents didn't exist, and your great-grandparents didn't exist, and your great-great-totally-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, didn't exist. The Bible in Genesis tells us that Adam and Eve were the first man and the first woman. And if we go back far enough in time, we realize that there's a point at which human beings did not exist. According to the biblical record, they were created, which means human beings have a point of beginning, which means if you go back far enough, you could just step right before that, and there's no such thing as a human being in all the universe. Well, go back a step further, because the Bible tells us not only is there this race of beings called humans, but the Bible presents another race of intelligent, volitional, sentient creatures that God has made. They're called in the Bible angels. Of course, you've heard of them, and you've read about them if you've read much in the Bible at all. The angels were created by God. Approximately how many angels are there? Does anybody know? A lot. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 7 that there are 10,000 times 10,000, which is how many, by the way? Are there any accountants here, mathematicians? That's 100 million. And then it says thousands upon thousands. There are piles and piles and piles of angels. Somewhere out in the universe, and according to the Bible, and we're going to learn this later this week, these angels actually interact with human beings. In fact, you have probably, in your lifetime, encountered a few angels face-to-face, and you didn't know it. And we're going to see that later this week. But the Bible tells us that these angels were created by God. Now, anything that's created, of course, had to have a point of what? Beginning. Now, the Bible says that there was one angel that was the first created of all the angels, and he was kind of like the angel template. He was, according to Ezekiel 28, he was the sum total of angelic perfection. And then, with that pattern already created, God created all the other millions upon millions of angels. Now, this first angel, his name was Lucifer. According to Isaiah 14, Lucifer means son of the morning or son of the dawn. And this is not a reference to any morning. This is a reference to the dawn of creation itself. Lucifer is the first created being that ever came forth out of the heart and mind of God. So there's Lucifer. He's created, and all the angels. And they predate human beings in existence. Are you aware of that? You have a margin on your outline, so any scriptures that aren't there, you can jot them down if you want to collect the ones that aren't included. According to Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 4, there is a chronology that's given to us. It says there that all the stars of God shouted for joy at the creation of planet Earth and mankind. Now, if the angels shouted for joy when human beings were created, did they already exist before we did? Yes, they existed before the human race. The angels were there because they were witnesses to the creation of the human race. So first the angels were made and then man. But you can go back another step before the angels were made now. Now where are we? We are face to face with the most profound of all realities. We are face to face with the center of reality. If you go back far enough in time, into the far reaches of eternity past, you find yourself face to face with God and God alone. And what an amazing realization it is. If you'll look on your outline, you'll see there a scripture in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. It's the third scripture on page 1. It says, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, check this out. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things. And in him all things consist or cohere, hold together. He's before all things. So this scripture presents to us two basic categories to existence. What are the two categories of existence there? Just two categories. God and all things. And he existed before all things, and then he himself made everything that there is. So he's before all things, which is really quite a thought. Because that would indicate that there was a time when the only person in all the vast universe was God and God alone. Wow. Because everything else had a beginning, a point of beginning and origin. Now, the Bible calls God, and it's there on your outline, the Ancient of Days. I want to pose a question to you, a question that I think is pretty provocative, something that we really ought to spend some time thinking about this evening. If God existed before all of creation, what was he doing before all of us existed, before the angels existed? If God is eternal, and the Bible says from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The Bible gives us the idea that God didn't himself have a point of beginning or origin. He just is and always has been. Don't spend too much time thinking about that because your brain will start to wobble. There are certain things we can't understand. There are other things that we can understand. We can understand what God was doing before all of creation. Now, you know the first words of the Bible, don't you? Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. And then it goes on and says God created. But before he created, there was just, in the beginning, God. Now, in your Bible, it just says the word God in the English Bible. That's really not the best translation. That would be like me pointing to you and saying human. But you have a name, don't you? And I have a name. I'm not just human in the generic sense. I'm Ty. And my name has a meaning. Thai means freedom, by the way, unless you go to Wales, and there it just means house. I opt for the freedom definition. I met a lady here tonight. Her name is Sue or Susan. In one language, it means lily. In another language, my wife's name is Susan, it means beautiful one. Every name, at least biblically, has a meaning. And in the original language, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say in the beginning God. It says in the beginning, and then there's a name. And I put it there for you in the outline. In the beginning, and what's the name that's there? It's not a generic title like God. It's a name, Elohim. Now, Elohim is a very fascinating Hebrew name, Hebrew word for God, because it is in the personal sense of some kind of individual. It's a name, and it is in the plural sense. It would be like me introducing myself to you this evening and saying, hello, I'm Tyze. And you'd scratch your head and wonder what I was talking about, because I'm a single individual. I'm not a plurality of person. I'm just Ty. I'm not Tyze. But in the Hebrew language, Elohim is plural. It says, in the beginning, Elohim. And there's more than one by the very definition of the word. So let's probe this just a little bit deeper. What does it mean when it says in the beginning God, or in the beginning Elohim? On your outline, you will notice the fourth scripture down says 1 John 4:8. Three words, we can memorize it like our phone number. It's so easy to memorize. This is the most basic truth of Scripture. This is, by the way, the basic answer to every question about God, if you stop and think about it. These three profound words about the identity of the Creator of the universe. God is love. God is love. What does that mean, God is love? Now, there are popular definitions of love in our culture, right? Just listen to the radio on any given day, or spend 15 minutes with MTV or VH1, and you'll hear all about love, or at least a certain usage of the word love. But words have meaning according to context, don't they? And there's no word in all the English language that has suffered so much misinterpretation as the word love. What does love mean biblically? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, here is the most succinct, straightforward, biblical definition of love, and let this stay with you all your life. This is really what love is. It says there, defining love, love does not seek its what? Its own. And then I gave you there the New International Version's rendering of the text. Love is not self-seeking. So let's think about this for a minute. If love is not self-seeking, you would have to also say love is other-seeking or other-centered. It's not self-centered, it's other-centered, right? If love is not centered on itself, it must have its center outside of itself, right? There must be some other focus to the one who loves. Because the person who loves is not self-seeking. The person who loves is not seeking his own. Well, he must be interested in some others. Now, the Bible says of God, God is what? Love. So let's just define that. Let's just flesh it out a little bit. According to the biblical definition of love, when it says God is love, let's translate that now according to our definition in 1 Corinthians 13. God is love. Let's say it this way. God is other-centered. That's right. God is other-centered in his focus, in his orientation, in his passion. God is not centered on himself. God is centered outside of himself. God is love. He lives for others. Now, this is not a reality about God that came into being when human beings and angels came into existence. God didn't start loving when you and I came into existence. Before all of creation, God is love. God is other-centered. Now, in order for God to be love, in order for God to be other-centered, there must be some what? Some others. before all of creation, some others. Well, that's why God's name is Elohim. Because listen, God in his own personage, apart from your existence, apart from my existence, apart from the existence of angels or any created being, before all of creation, in eternity past, God is love. God is other-centered. God is, in his own person, though it is very difficult for us at first glance to understand, God is a plurality of personhood, not a single solitary self. Because if God is a single solitary self, could you say God is love? Well, no, because you would be speaking in contradictory terms. God would be at foundation level self-centered, not other-centered. But he's not. God is love. God is other-centered. God is plurality. God is not singularity. Well, let's take this a step further and understand what is meant by this idea. Turn the page over and look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. This is a very, very straightforward, but at first glance, kind of mysterious statement about God. It says, "For there are three," how many? "There are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word," capital W, which is referring to who? Jesus. "And the Holy Spirit." How many of you count there? Three. There are three. And then, what's the last statement of the text? "And these three are one." Now, that's strange. How can three be one? It seems mathematically contradictory. So if you think about it mathematically here for a minute, okay? He is not saying one plus one plus one equals how many? That would be three, right? That's not what the text is saying. Here's what the text is saying. It's saying one times one times one equals one. The idea is this. There is a sense in which God is three, and there is another sense in which God is one. What is the sense in which God is one? Well, in the Bible, especially in the Hebrew sense, there are two different ideas of one. In fact, there are two Hebrew words, and I put them there in your margin for you. There are two Hebrew words for one, yakid and ikad. And Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, a very familiar text, especially for Jewish people. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," the Lord is, what does it say? One. The Lord is one. Well, there are two kinds of one. There is one in the singular sense, I myself. And there is one in the sense of compound unity. You and I are one. So when the Bible, for example, says of the man and the woman who get married, "These two shall be one." How many are there? How many are there? How many are there? Yes. Both answers are correct. There are two. There is Adam and Eve. I think there are two. But on second glance, how many are there? One. How are two one? In purpose, that's one way. But the operative word biblically is love. Think about it for a minute. If there's two individuals, a man and a woman, and he's living wholly for her, to nurture her, to bring her happiness and pleasure and joy, to minister to all her needs, and she's living for herself, thank you. How many are there? There's two, for sure. But if he's living for her, and she's reciprocating by living for him, now how many are there? One, by virtue of what reality? Love. By virtue of... When the Bible says God is love, in the next breath, the Bible says, these three are one by virtue of this thing called love. Geometrically, we've looked at it mathematically, but geometrically, how does the Bible describe the reality of God? Write in your margin, because this text isn't here, write in your margin Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 16 and verse 28. Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of God. This is very, very fascinating how the Bible describes God's glory. And when Ezekiel saw this vision of the glory of God in all of his creation, this is what Ezekiel said he saw. He said, "I saw a wheel within a wheel." Have you read that in verse 16 of Ezekiel 1? If you haven't read it, check it out later tonight. Go to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 16. The prophet sees the glory of God and he says, "Well, it looks to me like God's glory, the reality of deity, and all that God has made external to himself, it all looks circular to me." Now, the word there in the Hebrew, it says wheel within a wheel. What shape is a wheel? It's round, but this is not a static circle. The better translation would be rotation within rotation. In other words, it's describing circular movements, not a static circle on a board. And here's what it looks like. Geometrically, God is not linear. God is circular. There's the Father, and the Father's living for the Son, and the Son's living for the Holy Spirit and the Father, etc. So you have three, but each is living for the others, and that's the movement of God's character. It's a constant ebb and flow of outgoing passion. The Father lives for the Son and the Spirit. The Son lives for the Spirit and the Father, etc. And they move in rotation within rotation. Now, this is how God moves. What would linear movement look like? If the Son lives for himself, he breaks that circle, and self-centeredness leads to isolation. Now, if you've paid attention in your relationships, you've noticed this. When you become self-centered in your focus, and it's all about me, myself, and I just happen to be my favorite person, so please get out of my way, and your favorite bumper sticker is the one that says, "Lead, follower, get out of the way," and you're always riding your horn, and you just basically are a cranky, ugly, snot of a person, what's happening to all the people around you? They're all going like this. Hi. Bye. And people are backing up. Right? There's no reciprocation. There's no circle. It's all linear. And there's isolation. And isolation, eventually, if we're not careful, leads to psychological breakdown and emotional trouble that leads to insanity. In fact, there have been studies conducted that show that people are in insane asylums. People are in insane asylums for none other than a single reason in most cases. Because they turned inward, they were hurt continually, and instead of reaching out and forgiving, instead of maintaining circular movement and social interaction, they began to just turn inward until finally, to imagine themselves to be something that they're not is kinder to their self-centeredness than reality is. And you know how you can help people be healed psychologically and emotionally? By loving them. By just loving people. Because love begets love. It gives birth to love. When you begin to reach out to someone, they begin to reciprocate and reach out to you. And what have you created? A circle. That's what community, that's what all kinds of social interactions are really about. I heard a radio program where a husband and wife were being interviewed about their marriage. And the wife said that, "I told him on the day that we got married that I wanted a biblical marriage. The Bible says the two shall be one, and I told him I'm the one." That's not the kind of oneness that the Bible is describing. That mentality creates two in a marriage. Now, notice what the Bible says about this God. Notice how God is described in Scripture before you and I came into existence in the far reaches of eternity past. The Bible says that the glory of God looks like wheel within wheel. One writer said it is like the circle of beneficence. Some of you have read that in the book Desire of Ages. Circle of beneficence. That's how God's character is described. Now, God, who is moving in circular ebb and flow of other-centered outgoing love, then entered into the work of creation. And which way does creation reach from God? Well, it reaches outward, doesn't it? Creation itself is an outgoing, other-centered act of love on God's part. Just the fact that God was willing to make others who could look Him straight in the eye and say yes or no was a very risky venture and proves that God is genuine at heart. That He genuinely wants others to exist adjacent to Himself in parallel life, autonomous life. I mean, literally, you and I have been invested with the power of choice to the degree that you and I, mere created beings, have the power, the God-given power, to say no to God. This was a tremendous act of love on His part and a tremendous revelation of how truly genuine His heart is. So He created. He reached out of Himself. And when He created, you know what He created? He created another circle, right? Adam living for Eve and Eve living for Adam, and then they procreated and had children and they were to live for them. And humanity was created to be a circular motion. Yes or no? Yeah. So what do you think the sin problem's all about? That's when Adam and Eve and human beings in general said, I'm going to live for myself, thank you. Sin is linear movement and it breaks the circle. Now, we have the core of the universe, the center of the universe, God, in ever-flowing, other-centered love. And then God created. Now we have a wheel within a wheel. But you know how many wheels within wheels there are? If you will take a look at all of creation, and I've spent a number of years doing this, and I think I can say this with a great deal of confidence, you won't discover any properly working law in the universe that does not move in circular motion. If you look, for example, at the most basic functions of life, you just see circle within circle within circle within circle. Everything moves in circular motion because everything was made after and out of this pattern. For example, in the ecology, the most fundamental source of energy is the sun. The sun reaches which way with its rays? Outward, it warms the earth, and then what happens? More movement occurs, and sprouting seeds come up into life, and color. You have blueberries, oh, I love blueberries, strawberries, cantaloupes. You have flowers with all the beautiful colors. What is all that color, by the way? Where did it come from? I mean, literally, scientifically, it's just organized, packaged color prism energy from the sun. The color came directly from the sun. It's organized energy. Blueberries are blue because of the action of the sun reacting with the minerals in the soil to bring that forth. Then, what happens with those blueberries? We eat them, and they do what? Retain or impart? Impart energy to our body, right? And then another circle starts inside our own biology. And what's that circle? What happens? You eat the food, and what happens? It breaks down and through osmosis passes through the lining of the colon and the small intestines and is depositing what into the bloodstream? All the nutrients, the vitamins, the minerals, and then the circulatory system, what's it called? The circle system takes and drops off some vitamin A at the kidneys, just how much it needs, and drops off some vitamin C wherever it's needed. And all these nutrients are deposited everywhere, hopefully a lot of it in our brains, where we really need it. And then we have energy, and then what do? We reach out of ourselves, and we use that energy to cultivate the earth, to beautify our surroundings, hopefully, and to love other people. The circle is complete in the ecology. And then the sun not only causes the food to grow and create those circles, but then what also happens? There's another circle. There's moisture in the ground. And what happens when it's warmed by the rays of the sun? It comes up and it forms, what do we call those things? Clouds. And what do? Retain all their water? No, they float around and they drop the water, and all kinds of rivers and streams and tributaries and lakes are created. And the water, what does it do? It moves into the ocean. And then what happens to the water when it goes to the ocean in the big lakes? Does it stay there? No, it goes up. And then what does it do? Comes down. And then what does it do? It goes up. And then what does it do? Comes down. What I already told you, circle. What pattern is that? Well, it's a circular pattern, right? It is very, very fascinating. It's a wonder to behold. It's also kind of gross, because the same water that you drank today, Daniel and Moses brushed their teeth with thousands of years ago. That is a fact. There is no new water on the planet. It's all the same water, and it's just been going like this for thousands of years, circulating. But hopefully, you know, when Daniel brushed his teeth, the water went into the soil and it went through a cleansing process before it made clouds and came back down. So it was okay. You're doing all right with the water you drank today. But the point is that everything moves in circular motion. And we could go on and talk about not only biology, but psychology. The only way that anybody is psychologically sound is to reach outward. And the only way for anybody to be retained in psychological stability is for others to reach out to them. Jesus described this circle when he said in Luke 6 and verse 38, give, and then what? Just keep giving and you'll be depleted and finally you'll die. Is that what he said? No, he said give, and then what will happen? It shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, shall men, that's others, give into your bosom or into your heart, into your life. So what is the pattern there? That's psychological health. Give and it will be given to you. Everything is a circle. Even computer technology, recently it's been discovered. If you want to read a fascinating book, recently on the New York Times bestseller list, get the book called Linked. And it has been discovered that everything, even in computer technology, is built on a circular pattern. There is no science that is sound that does not reveal wheel within wheel within wheel within wheel, because everything was created by a God of love. That's why. That's why everything moves that way. Now go back to Genesis here for a minute, and it's in the middle of page 2. And I want you to notice something here. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. You remember we read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, that is, in the beginning Elohim. Well, then it goes on later in the chapter, and it makes it even more clear that this God is plural in nature and not singular. Verse 26, then God, that is Elohim, said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, who's the us and the our here? He's not talking to angels, because angels aren't participating in the work of creation. Angels aren't creators. He's not talking to human beings, because the subject of the text is human beings coming into existence. They don't exist yet. So this conversation, let us make man in our image, is a conversation that is occurring within deity itself. This is God saying within the Trinity, let us make man in our image. So what would that image look like? Well, what is the image of God? Well, look as it goes on in verse 27. So God created man, that is mankind, not male, man, in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, he created them. So help me out here. According to this text, if you're going to follow it for what it says, what is the image of God? The male? The female? What's the image of God in totality here? Well, it's the man and the woman. The man and the woman. Why does it take two rather than one to reveal the image of God? Well, look there at 2 and verse 18 of Genesis. Then God said, the Lord said, it is not good for man, that is the male, to be what? Alone. If you're not married, that ought to be your memory verse. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him. And what this says in the Hebrew is I will make him a counterpart. So we're not talking about God saying, hey, I'm going to make the male a helper. Now, she's going to help you. Tell her what to do all day long. No, he's saying, I'm going to make you a complementary counterpart. I'm going to make you balanced. I'm going to make you whole now. Alone, Adam, you're not whole. You're not complete. I'm going to complete you now. I'm going to make a counterpart. You're going to end up balanced now. Adam was probably as imbalanced as your husband is, ladies. He needs you. He needs you desperately. And so now you have a whole. Now, why does it take two rather than one to reveal the image of God? Well, we've already said it. God is love and God is creating in His image. So, creating in His image, what is it that we're going to see now? The capacity for love. God is not a single solitary self. God is self and other. So God creates His image. What does it look like? There has to be more than one. There has to be the capacity to reach out of self to live for others. So there's more than one. It's not good for man to be alone. Why is it not good for man to be alone? Because in aloneness, there is self-centeredness. But in plurality, there is the capacity to live for someone else. I mean, isn't it great? Didn't you love it when you first, those of you who have had children, did you love it when you started bringing children into the world? I'll be honest. Yeah, we loved it. And then there were days we were like, oh my goodness, listen, what did we get ourselves into here? Because when you have children, you have little people now who are external to yourself. And all of a sudden, I mean, before that, it was just Sue and I. It was great. And then we had these children. And now all of a sudden, we are put in a position where, because we love them, a lot of energy and a lot of time. And I might add, as they turned into teenagers, a lot of money. They are black holes that consume cash like you can't believe. We have three of them. Our children are now 17, 20, and 22. And boy, they consume cash. But pretty soon, two of them are out of the home in college. We have one left at home. That's Leah. She's the last one left. And pretty soon, she'll be gone. And we did our time. And Sue and I will have the whole house to ourselves and the whole world to ourselves. But at least I have Sue and she has me, so that'll keep us living for someone besides who? Self. That's right. Because the moment the only person to live for is me, myself, and I, we are robbed of the capacity to experience love in the truest sense. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be married. You can be single because now the world is populated, right? So there's community in church. There's community in friendship. There's love that can be experienced on all kinds of different levels. Isn't it great to know people? It's amazing. People are the best thing in the world. Can you imagine if you were the only person on the planet? Or could you imagine if everybody was just like you? Oh, you'd go insane. Right? You need to be rejoicing in the fact that there are other people besides you and other people who are different than you. Because in that very distinction and difference, there's the opportunity to reach which way? Out. Sometimes reaching out means forgiving. Sometimes reaching out means just giving to whatever the needs are that you see around you. And you know what happens? Here's the miracle of giving. You become enriched. Yourself. Proverbs says there is a man who keeps everything and he is poor. And there is a man who gives everything away and he is rich. It sounds like a contradiction, but really, it's not a contradiction at all. It's the reality of how God made things to operate in other-centered, outgoing focus. And so Adam and Eve were created to love one another, and all of us as human beings were wired psychologically and emotionally for love. We were created with that capacity. Now, back to our original question. So what was God doing before all of creation? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? Look here on page 2 at Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Here is one of the most beautiful descriptions you will ever read of the relationship that exists within the Godhead, within the Trinity. This is in Zechariah 13, verse 7, and this is the Father, God the Father, speaking about the Son. And notice how he refers to the Son. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." This is a prophecy of when Jesus will come to the world and suffer under the sword, as it were, of justice for our sin. But notice it goes on. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is the Father speaking of the Son. And what's the word that he uses to describe him? Yeah, he says, "This is my companion." If you have the King James Version, the word is fellow. "This is my fellow." New King James Version, "This is my companion." New International Version, "The one who is close to me." New Century Version, "The one who is my friend." The Hebrew word is amyeth, and it means literally, it's one of the most intimate words in the Hebrew language. It means you are the one who is closest to me. So this is a very tender picture, isn't it? This is not a stoic, distant God. This is not a God who knows nothing of relationships. This is a God who is fundamentally oriented toward relationships. This is a God who reaches out continually of himself to love other people. And before we were even made, God says, "My Son, Jesus Christ, he is my companion, my fellow, my friend, the one who's close to me." What a beautiful description of the way God thinks and feels toward the Son in his pre-incarnate state. Look at Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 30. Now, this is the Son talking about the Father. The previous scripture was the Father talking about the Son. This scripture is the Son now describing his relationship with the Father before creation. It says there, "I," that is Christ, "was beside him," that's the Father, "as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Isn't that incredible? Let that picture be constructed in your mind. Just imagine, before all of creation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what are they doing in all those far reaches of eternity past? What are they doing? They're loving each other. They're companions, they're friends, and they're even engaging in activity together, because the Son describes himself as a master craftsman contemplating creation. The Father and the Son are entering in to the planning stages, the engineering stage of creating others external to themselves. And it says there that the Father was taking delight in the Son. Don't you like that word, delight? Is there anybody in your life that you could use that word of? That you find delight in another person? I find a lot of delight in my daughter Leah. She's so, so precious. It's so great to just hang out with her. She's 17. It's so great when she still sits on my lap sometimes. It was so cool when my son Jason, as I was standing in Nordstrom's returning something, and the car was circling outside because they couldn't find a parking meter, and my wife sent Jason, my teenage son at this time, into the store to see if I was ready to come out, and she would just keep circling. And I'm dealing with this lady, and Jason walks in. He's as tall as I am, and he's a boy, and he's a teenager, and he walks in, and I'm talking to the lady, so he doesn't interrupt. He puts his arm around me, and he puts his head on my shoulder. And the lady looks, and she says, "Who's that?" And she kind of knew. I said, "That's my son, Jason." I didn't think anything of it. She said, "Wow, he really likes you, doesn't he?" I said, "Well, I'm his dad." She said, "Well, you know," and tears began to form in her eyes. She said, "I have teenagers, and we don't experience that." There's something beautiful about companionship. friendship. I love when we're in a public place watching my two daughters on either side of my wife, Sue, as grown young ladies holding her hands, walking through the mall. I mean, I'd rather they weren't at the mall because you know why. But it's so beautiful to be watching them in the distance, just walking together, loving each other. They delight in one another. There's happiness. There's joy in relationships. And the Father and the Son describe one another in this way. The Father says, the Son is my companion. He's my best friend. He's the one who's closest to me. And the Son says of the Father, I and the Father, I was beside Him and we were taking delight in one another and we were laying plans for creation. Notice the other translations there. The New English Bible says, I was by His side each day, His darling and His delight, playing continually in His presence. Or the Message paraphrase says, always rejoicing in His company. Isn't there anybody in your life you can think of that you just enjoy their company? Is there anyone in your life who you even enjoy being with, even if there's nothing to talk about, where you're silent? Maybe you're just too tired to talk, but you're just in one another's presence. Is there anybody like that for you? I hope that there is. It is so delightful to love and be loved. And that's what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were doing before I was made, before you were made, before the angels were made. What were they doing? They were just loving one another. That's all. The most profound, simple reality in all the universe. They were just loving one another. John 17, verse 24. This is Jesus again praying to the Father. And He says, Father, You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Isn't that a great text? Here's Jesus. Now He's a human being, incarnate in our very nature. And He's on this earth and He's praying to the Father. And what is He reminiscing about? He's saying, oh, Father, before the foundation of the world, You were loving Me. That's what they were doing. Before all of creation, before You were made, before I was made, they were loving one another. So what's God's plan for you and me then? It is the most incredible thing that we've been invited into. There is nothing more valuable. There's nothing more significant. There's nothing more meaningful. There's nothing that you'll derive greater pleasure from. And I'm a pleasure seeker. I love flying down snow-covered mountains at dangerous speeds. I love when we were just in New Zealand doing meetings recently, I was begging with my wife to let me bungee jump off this building. And that was one place that I was at when I thought it would have been better if she wasn't traveling with me this time. Not really. But she wouldn't let me. There's all kinds of pleasure to be derived in this life. Don't you like to just eat? Oh man, I love food. These ladies last night, they gave me this stuff called borscht. And I've been to Russia, and this was borscht as good as the borscht I had, if not better, in Russia. And I was really hungry. Maybe that's why it was so good. I don't know. But this borscht was incredible. If you haven't eaten for a while, don't you just love to pop some strawberries into your mouth and just go, oh, that is so good. Don't you just love eating? What about music? Is there a lot of pleasure to be gained from music? I'm a music addict. I have an iPod. I have 5,000 songs on my iPod. Oh, I love music. Music brings a great deal of pleasure to our senses. But there is no pleasure, none at all. Not music, not food, not downhill skiing, not bungee jumping, not flying. There is no pleasure that you will ever experience in this life that in any way can compare with the pleasure of knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are totally, completely, unreservedly loved by God. If you let that reality sink into your thinking and you really know it and believe it, your life will take on a whole new quality and dimension. You will find yourself rising in quality of life, psychological health, emotional health, spiritual health, social health, even physically. I'm going to share with you later this week, studies have been conducted to demonstrate that love increases the white blood cell count to fight disease. You're actually healthier physically, even biologically, you're better off with a clear sense of love relationship with other people and most of all with God. And this is what God is inviting us into. Look at the last text here. John 17, verses 20 through 26. Jesus says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Now check this out, verse 21. That they may all be what? One. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. What's being described there? Once you see what I've shared with you this evening, you find it throughout Scripture, by the way. It becomes, you're just like, oh, there it is again. There's a circle, there's a circle, there's a circle. Everything's in circular pattern. This is describing, again, the oneness of many. It's describing human beings. And Jesus is praying, Father, I pray that they, is that plural or singular? Plural. I pray that they, many, distinct men and women and human beings, I pray that they may be what? One. As you, Father, are in me and I'm in you. The same way we're one, I want them to be one. And how are they one? By virtue of their love. It goes on. Look at this. Verse 22, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. And check this out, you're going to be blown away by this, that you have loved them even as you have loved me. Who loves you and me just even as he loves Jesus Christ? Who? It's the Father. Jesus literally says here that the Father loves you and me. Put your name in there. Ty. Ernie. God loves you, Ernie, with the same passion and strength and devotion that he loves Jesus. I mean, I would be happy, and so would you, I would imagine, if God just said, I'm going to save your hide. And then I'm going to confine you to the moon. I'll put some oxygen there. And I'll throw a little gravity your way so you can stay put. And I'll throw you some food from the tree of life every millennium or so. I'm just going to save you. I'm just going to spare your life. You've caused me pain. You've caused me suffering. You've been rebellious against me. I mean, you know your heart. You know some of the dastardly stuff you've done. And I know because I'm one of you. I'm a human being too. And we'd be happy if God just said, I'm just going to spare you. I'm just going to let you live. Now get out of my sight. But that's not how God is. God literally loves you and me to the same degree, with no lesser love, than he loves Jesus, his sinless, holy Son, who's never done anything wrong, and with whom he's had companionship in all eternal ages past. God the Father loves you and me even as he loves Jesus. Oh, that is incredible. You know what that demonstrates? That God's love is not altered by your circumstances and mine. In other words, God's love is not conditional. It's not conditioned by circumstances external to himself. In other words, when you do bad stuff, God doesn't pull back and love you less. And when you do good stuff, God doesn't say, oh, okay, and start loving you more. His love is not like a dimmer switch on your dining room wall that can be turned up or down. God's love is a full throttle, pedal to the metal, constant. It's not a variable. God's love is always at the highest frequency and pitch of passion toward you and me without any variation. It never goes up. It never goes down. It constantly is in its full strength toward every individual. He doesn't love me more when I'm good. He doesn't love me less when I'm bad. He just loves me with all the passion of his divine heart. He loves me. And the same is true of his love for you. That's why Jesus could say, Father, you literally love fallen sinners like you love me, the sinless one. Because sin's not altering your love. You love them just the same as you love me. Oh, that's amazing. Well, then Jesus goes on in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. How precious. He wants us to be with him. Are there people that you like to be with? Isn't that a great word, with? I love the word with. I want to be with my wife. I'm trying to fly her here for the weekend just because I've only been gone a few days and I'm just sick of being alone without her. I love to be with her. I love to be with my son Jason, who's away at college. I love to be with him so much that I've actually thrown out the possibility, hey, just quit college. College stinks. Come home. Are there people you love to be with? Jesus feels that way toward you. Jesus says, Father, I want them to be with me for all eternity future. And when we're with him, what's it going to be like? Check this out. Verse 25. Skip down to verse 25. Can you see how I put those numbers in there? I hope they're not hard to see. They're superscript. They're just a little raised and they're extra bold, so you can find them easy. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it. Now here it is. Here's the climax. Here's the crescendo. So that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. There it is, friends. That's our destiny. That's our calling. That's where God is seeking to bring us.